So many wonderful events are pictured on this annual holy day and feast. All evidence points to the law, the Ten Commandments, being given from Mount Sinai on this day of Pentecost. There's certainly strong evidence to that effect. It's even a Jewish tradition that the plain in front of Mount Sinai, where Israel heard the voice of God, is called the plain of the law. Also on this day, God poured out His Holy Spirit in 31 A.D. and for the first time made it available generally to mankind upon repentance. This pictures the early harvest of first fruits and is used to show how God is calling an early first fruit harvest, spiritually speaking. And it was on this day in 31 A.D. that Jesus Christ started His church as He said He would do. Let's read about that by turning to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. What a fascinating subject that is, to study about how Jesus Christ started His church and then has built it through the ages and preserved it through the ages. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus Christ says, "And I say also unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," speaking of Jesus Christ, not Peter, "I will build my church." It is His church. And He's not talking about a physical building here, He's talking about the body. The ecclesia, the called out ones, the flock, the congregation. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Even though the church has been attacked for almost 2,000 years relentlessly by Satan the devil, because the church is his number one target, he's never been able to prevail against the church and destroy it, nor will he ever be able to do that. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Matthew 16, 18, we saw that Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." With that in mind, now notice what it says, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come," and by the way, if the holy days were done away at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, why were they keeping the day of Pentecost soon after His crucifixion? Should have been fresh in their mind. Nope, that's all done away. Don't need to bother with that anymore. The holy days are still in force. You see them all through the New Testament. The Feast of Pentecost is mentioned at least three times in the New Testament. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it set upon each of them," or divided tongues. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance." And so the church was started. This book of Acts is fascinating to read to see the development of the church. But look what happened right away. Verse 47 of Acts chapter 2. "They were all there together with one accord, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And sometimes He added thousands to the church. And so now we see the church is on its way. Let's turn to Acts chapter 14 and verse 21. Jesus Christ built His church. Now, if we don't need to be in the church, and if we don't need to assemble with the church, and if we don't need to regularly come before Him as the church, why did He even build it in the first place? He built it because we need to be in church, and we need to be with God's people, and we need to present ourselves before Him. It is through the church that He leads His people, that He teaches His people, that He protects and guides and directs His people, and that He teaches the truth from. But He also had to establish a ministry. Started out with the 12 apostles, and then they ordained other men that were called into the ministry. Notice here in Acts chapter 14. Acts 14 and verse 21, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city," and you'll notice as you follow the development of the church, they went all through the towns and cities and villages, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and feeding the flock. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned unto Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." That's what they were telling them, Paul and Barnabas and ministers on tour. And look what they did here in verse 23. "And when they had ordained elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." So now you see the ministry being established. The church is built, and now the ministry is growing, and the ministry is being established in the church to take care of the flock. Turn now to Acts chapter 16, Acts 16 and verse 4. It just begins to spread and spread. And what's interesting, if you study a little bit about history, you'll notice that the Roman Empire by then had gone all over the known world in that area. They had built excellent roads, cities, towns, villages. They had built forums and assembly halls. They had built stadiums, amphitheaters. Many of you have been out in those areas and seen those things. I was fascinated as we toured some of those areas in Israel and even in Jordan. Some of the amphitheaters are so well preserved, they're used even to this day. I remember one amphitheater we went to, I would say it would hold something like 5,000 people. And I asked some people to stand up there at the very top bleacher or chair or bench, and some to stand over here and some to stand right there. And I noticed right down in front there was a particular spot to stand. And when I moved over here and I started talking, they could barely hear me. And when I moved over here and started talking, they could barely hear me. But when I stood right here, no microphone, no PA system, and talking about like this, they could hear every word. The acoustics were absolutely incredible. You know what? God used that for the spreading of the gospel and for the spreading of the truth and for the development of His church. They had ways of communication, ways of travel, and ways of assembly in the Roman Empire so that the church grew and spread and went everywhere. It's just like He does today. The internet develops, the computer develops, the radio and television develops, air travel develops, and what does He do? He turns it and uses it to get His work done. Acts chapter 16 and verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, the traditions, the teachings, the doctrines that were ordained or determined by the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Verse 5, and so were the churches strengthened or established in the faith, and they increased in number daily. You can just see the trend. They're on their way. The early New Testament church, the first era of the church. Now what I want to do is build on that this afternoon with something that I find really, really interesting, and I'm studying more and more. And that is the principle of restoring apostolic Christianity. And we need to be doing that. And as you read about the church that was started on the day of Pentecost, and as you read about the ministry and the apostles and the Christianity that they taught as they went throughout the cities and villages and towns and from church to church, you begin to see something very interesting. You begin to see that the apostolic Christianity taught by the apostles was not only a way of life, but it was the way of life. In other words, they taught the way Christians ought to conduct themselves and ought to live and the way they ought to be, really. And so let's just go through and see if we can understand that a little bit more this afternoon, building on what we've just seen regarding the beginning and development of the church. What did they do once the church was established? What did they do once the ministry was established? What did they do once they began spreading and growing and developing and moving out? When they were persecuted and they were scattered, wherever they went, they taught the truth. What was it? It was apostolic Christianity. What's that? Let's notice Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 and verse 26. Now here we read about Apollos, and you could fill in all the details. I'm just moving along. And he began to speak boldly, Acts 18, verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them. And they explained unto him the way of God more accurately. You know, you read that phrase, the way, a lot of places in the New Testament. It's always tied in with the teachings of the apostles and the church. The way. Apostolic Christianity is the way to live for a Christian. The way of God. Notice Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. Speaking of Paul. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, reasoning and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of one Tyrannus. What do we see here? That way, or the way. Notice in verse 23, sometimes that way or the way created tremendous trouble. Sometimes it was not well received in society and in the world. Sometimes it turned the quote-unquote world upside down. This was not a comfortable message to those who wanted to go their own way and do their own thing. Verse 23 of Acts 19. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. The way. Now, this is a big subject. Apostolic Christianity has to do with the way we live our lives on a daily basis. And I can only start it here this afternoon. I hope you'll follow up on it and do your own in-depth study. We have a lot to learn about restoring apostolic Christianity. This afternoon, I want to get into more detail. You see, the best way I know how to define it is that apostolic Christianity is Christianity that the apostles taught. The epistles in the New Testament were inspired of God and written by the apostles. Now, if we really want to understand the nuts and bolts and nitty-gritty and everyday detailed living of Christianity, we need to read those epistles. And you know, as you start doing that, the apostles got into very specific matters and very specific things. So how do we find out more details about apostolic Christianity? We read the epistles written by the apostles where they talk about the way that we are to live. Let's look at some of the things the apostles taught that are all too often overlooked when we think of apostolic Christianity. First point, they talk a lot about how we are to relate to the authorities and laws of the land. Now, don't dismiss that and don't treat that lightly. Remember, God inspired the apostles to write these words. And many places, I don't have time to go to all of them, many places, emphasis is placed on this point. How we are to regard and how we are to relate to the authorities and to the laws of the land in which we live. Let's just see a couple of examples. Let's notice 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Now here's the Apostle Paul writing the evangelist Timothy. Notice these strong words. I exhort, therefore, I urge, I am instructing you, Timothy, chapter 2, verse 1, 1 Timothy, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For kings, or presidents, or prime ministers, and for all that are in authority, or in a prominent place. Now, why do we do that? Do we say, Father, please bless President Bush, please bless Prime Minister Tony Blair, please guide him, please direct him, please protect him, please heal him? How do we pray for the president? How do we pray for the governor and the senator and the mayor? How do we pray for the school principal? How do we pray for the police chief and the fire chief? We ask God to guide and direct their business for the sake of His work and church and His people. Notice here, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You know, I haven't done this enough. I really have not. And I've repented of that, and I'm changing that. I'm not going to get involved in politics, no way. And I'm not going to start taking sides in this presidential election. But I am going to begin praying more often that God will guide and direct and intervene who ends up being the president of the United States for the sake of His work and His church and His people and His plan of salvation, and that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty for as long as we can, so we can build more character and so we can get the work done. I'm going to be doing that. I hope you will. I'm also going to be praying more often about the local leadership, the governor, the senators, the local mayor, the local authorities that be. I'm not going to spend hours a day doing that. But I am going to start doing that, like I'm told to do right here, for the purpose of God's guidance regarding His plan and God's guidance regarding His people and His work and His church. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2, First Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. First Peter 2 and verse 13. First Peter 2 verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors. So now, do we obey the laws of the land? Or do we say, oh, well, I'm God's servant, and I don't need to obey man? I mean, I could take a lot of time telling you answers that I've gotten from people on this subject. I remember one time when ordinances were in place regarding hunting deer and hunting elk and hunting moose, and you could only do it at certain times, and you had to have a license, and you couldn't do it at a certain time during the day or whatever. And I had to go visit two different people who went ahead and did whatever they wanted to do. And I brought this out, and they said, look, I'm God's servant, that's God's deer, God doesn't mind if I shoot that deer. You see how the human mind can reason. And I said, I don't think God will mind when you get a ticket for doing it either, do you? See, if we start taking the law in our own hands and begin to be selective, then that can lead to taking the law in our own hands in other areas. And first thing you know, we're not subject to authority. We're supposed to obey the laws of the land regarding taxes, regarding speed limits, regarding ordinances, regarding hunting license and fishing license. We're supposed to obey the law of the land. We're supposed to be subject to that. We're supposed to cooperate and respect those in the office. When you go to have your child get out of school to go to the feast, you should respect the principal of the school. When a policeman pulls you over and wants to talk to you, you ought to respect that policeman, and so should I. Isn't that what that's saying? Submit yourselves, whether it be to the king or unto governor, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Now, how far do we take this? Well, there's a line that we don't cross. Let's notice Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. You might say, oh, this is not serious. Well, if it's not serious, how come we're reading about it right here in God's Word? And I could go to several other places where it's said this in even different ways. I've known people who've said, I don't believe in income tax, so I'm not paying income tax. And so they don't pay income tax. And they haven't been paying it for years. What's going to happen when they are found out that they haven't been paying income tax for years? See, you don't have to like the law, and you don't have to like the ordinance, and you don't have to like the requirement in order to do what it says. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. Peter said, and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. So anytime an ordinance of man or a law of man or an edict of man or anything like that contradicts any of God's law, any of God's scriptures, well then, of course, we put God first and we do what the Bible says and we do what God says. We're not going to break God's law in order to keep man's law. But when man's law is in place and in force and they do not break God's law, those laws of man, we are to keep them. As Christians, as God's called out ones, we ought to be the most law-abiding citizens, or certainly as good as you can find law-abiding citizens in whatever country we live in. Unless those laws take it to the point to where it's going to break any of God's laws. And then, of course, we are going to keep God's laws. Now, that's not a sign, a wonder, an earth-shaking miracle. That is not moving thousands to repentance, but that's also a part of apostolic Christianity. Who taught that? The apostles? Who were they teaching it to? Christians? Next point. What about the workplace? What do they have to say about how we conduct ourselves at work? Is this important? It's in the Bible. See, what I'm doing here today is not talking about overarching principles and overarching concepts. What I'm talking about is nuts and bolts and the nitty-gritty where the rubber hits the road on a daily basis applying apostolic Christianity. Where am I getting it? Right from the book, right from the epistles written by the apostles about Christianity. The workplace. First of all, let's get a little background on what God says about work. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. What does he say about work? The work ethic, for instance. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. For even when we were with you, Paul said, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now, I know sometimes it's hard to find a job. And I know sometimes a person is disabled. But God knows, so we can't fool him. So if we just flat out will not work, it could get pretty serious in God's eyes. If any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, just won't do it. Freeloaders, butchers, depending on others, when they themselves ought to be working, but are busybodies, verse 12. Now them that are such, we command, that's strong, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread as a result of their work. And God will help us do that. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11. There are some of you here that are retired, but I happen to know that you still work. You stay busy. You are productive. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11. Breaking into a thought. And that you study, or that you aspire to lead a quiet life, that you study to be quiet, and to mind your own business. Somebody told me one time, she said, you know, the reason I gossip, because it's fun. I said, well, is it fun for others to gossip about you? Well, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. Now, we could go on. There's a lot in the Bible about being productive and about working and about earning our keep and about meeting our own personal obligations. But let's move into the workplace where we go to work. We might be the boss, we may not. We might be the employee. You know, the Bible talks about that a lot. I think we better pay attention to what it says. Some of the things we're going through here today, Paul will end up by saying, if you do this, you'll be a good minister if you remind them of this. Or to Titus, now don't neglect putting the brethren in mind of this or in touch with this very important information. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. What kind of worker are you? What kind of worker am I? What kind of employee as a Christian should I be? Are there instructions? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Servants, but that's just a principle that applies today in terms of employees, workers, be obedient to them that are your masters or your bosses or your supervisors according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, with respect, in sincerity of your heart, look at this, as unto Christ. You know, that'll revolutionize your job if you'll begin understanding that when you go to work, you're not just working for a human being, you're actually working for Jesus Christ. He's the one who gave you breath and gave you life and gave you this job and enables you to do your job. So that's who you're working for. Now, if you think about that, it just makes all the difference in the world. You might have a tedious job, a humdrum job, a monotonous, redundant, repetitive job. But if you have a job and you are working as unto Jesus Christ and He is providing your needs and you're able to help out in the work, you can figure out ways to make that job interesting and to do it better and to do it faster. As unto Jesus Christ, notice verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Isn't that great? Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man does, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Christ sees it. He blesses it. He rewards it. Your pattern and your record of work. Make it that personal, brethren. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now we saw that he was referring to bosses that are in the world. He also talks about supervisors that are in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. See, it gets a little dicey, a little tricky when we work for someone who's in the church or when we have someone working for us who's in the church. Because then the tendency is to get too familiar, to take advantage, to take for granted. Okay, I might be a little bit late, but he's in the church, he won't mind. Okay, I might be a little cross with them, but they're in the church, they won't mind. Actually, when we have that relationship between church members of employer and employee, there ought to be even more respect, not less. Even more diligence, not less. Look what he says here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, as employers and employees count them as honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Don't overlook the wording there. We're talking about interaction between employees and employers. That the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed, verse 2, and they that have believing supervisors, bosses that are in the church, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefits. Now, if you think we don't need to be talking about these things, just read the next sentence. These things teach and exhort. See, this is not mind-boggling, earth-shaking, blow-your-socks-off apostolic Christianity here. And there are aspects of it that are that way almost. But it's still a part of apostolic Christianity, and it's very, very important. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, and so on and so forth. That the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Verse 1. So now we've seen a couple of passages that talk about how employees are to respect their employers, how workers are to respect their bosses, if they're in the church or not. What about bosses working with their departments and with their employees? There's a lot in the Bible about that too. Let's notice Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1. Masters, supervisors, bosses, give unto your employees that which is just and fair. That includes a proper wage, that includes proper work conditions, and that includes proper respect, and that includes proper appreciation and clear directions. Knowing that you also have a boss in heaven. Just remember, the way you treat those under you is the way Jesus Christ is going to treat you. Be careful. It's easy to get familiar. It's easy to forget about what God says regarding the workplace and the interaction that takes place there. We must be Christians there like we must be Christians at church. Notice Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9. And you masters, or you bosses, do the same things unto them. Treat your workers with respect the way I tell your workers to treat you with respect. Forbearing, threatening. I tell you what, get it right or you can hit the road, buddy. You're fired. Threatening and intimidating and bullying and pestering and overbearing in attitude. Asking way too much and expecting way too much, way too soon. Forbearing that, keeping this in mind, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. In other words, partiality is what he's talking about, but rather fairness. And that's the way we must be. If we're the leader, if we're the supervisor, if we're in charge, we're to look after our people in our department. We're to be there for them. We're to be in touch with their needs. And we're to make sure that we're helping them in every way we can with respect. Yes, we have to lead. Yes, we have to adjust. Sometimes we have to correct the situation. But as Christians, it ought to be done the way we want Jesus Christ to correct us. I won't turn over there to Titus, but I just happened to think of it. There's one place in Titus regarding how employees are to respect their employer, and it says, don't be talking back to them. It does get specific. Much more that we could go into, but I just want to focus your attention on the fact that, you know what, this is an aspect of apostolic Christianity as well. Third point. There's a lot in apostolic Christianity about family relationships. Oh, a lot. A lot. And they get detailed. Let's just notice a few. First of all, husbands. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Notice here, husbands. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. Giving honor unto the wife. Now, husbands, how much honor do we show to our wives? Do we show the kind of honor to our wives that Jesus Christ shows to the church? As unto the weaker vessel. Now, that's not talking about inferior vessel. That's not talking about second-class vessel. In fact, I noticed this the other day when I was reading over in Genesis. Turn over there with me, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. That's Genesis 2:18. You check a better translation, and it will say, I will make a helper comparable to him. Comparable to him. The man and the woman are equal. The man and the woman are a part of a team. It's just that the man has responsibilities and the woman has responsibilities, and put that together, and they make a tremendous team. And there has to be leadership. And so the man has been chosen to be the leader. But he is to give honor unto the wife. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, and here's how important it gets, that your prayers be not hindered. You know, my mother and dad were married 55 years. And they have something on their tombstone, they're both dead now, that I really like. It says, together forever. Together forever. And as a little boy, riding horses and climbing trees and chasing calves and swimming in creeks, I didn't notice too much about this interaction taking place between my mom and dad until I started getting older. And then I began to notice a certain tremendous oneness there. And by the time I was an adult, I'd come to the point to where I said, I want a marriage like that. And I have one like that, and I'm thankful for it. My dad honored my mother. And, you know, my wife put it this way a long time ago, and I thought it was really good. She said, the husband ought to make it easy for the wife to submit. And the wife ought to make it easy for the husband to honor her. Not the other way around and making it difficult. Honor the wife. What about wives? Notice Ephesians chapter 5. Once again, this is the epistle of Ephesians written by the apostle Paul. And so this is apostolic Christianity. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. That lays it out very clearly. Submit to your husband as the church submits to Christ. That doesn't mean that then you do wrong things if your husband wants you to, or you do wrong things if your wife wants you to. It's within the law. It's within God's Word as Christians. But the attitude is one of cooperating. The attitude is one of supporting. The attitude is one of submitting. What about children? Is there anything in here about children? And these writings of the apostles? Notice right here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, there are two things to consider here. Number one, the parents have to require obedience from the children, and the children have to begin learning it and doing it. Not like a military camp. All done in love, patience and kindness, but required this matter of obedience, this matter of following directions. Honor your father and your mother, verse 2, which is the first commandment with promise, and look at the blessings for doing this. That it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Your life will go well. You will live longer than otherwise you would if you will honor your father and mother and if you will obey your father and mother within God's law. Blessings come as a result of that. Safety and protection come as a result of that. What about parenting? Let's just notice verse 4. There's a lot in the epistles about parenting. You know, I was just thinking about this morning. Of all of the thrills and of all of the privileges and of all of the exciting things that's ever happened in my life, nothing has been more thrilling and more exciting than being a father. What a tremendous privilege to be the father of 6 children. People have said, well, to me, my wife and I, well, all 6 of your children are grown. Now you and your wife can enjoy the empty nest syndrome. And we both said in harmony at the same time, we don't think much about the empty nest syndrome. We love being with our children and with our grandchildren. What a privilege. Just great. So you see, it's not a matter of just taking 8 out and buying hamburgers. Now it's 20. And they've learned you can order other things besides hamburgers. They start talking steaks and things. And first thing you know, you're talking half a cow. But that's all right. Notice here in verse 4. Fathers and mothers, principles there, provoke not your children to wrath. That's not going to get you anywhere. Yes, there has to be direction. Yes, there has to be instruction, but not provocation. But bring them up in the training, which is what this word means here, and admonition of the Lord. That takes time, this matter of training. It takes discipline. It takes love. It takes compliments. It takes drawing lines. Are we teaching our little boys to be masculine? Are we teaching our little girls to be feminine? The world is totally destroying those concepts. God created them male and female. He wants a man to be a man, and he wants a woman to be a woman. We're not talking macho. We're not talking prissy. But we are talking masculinity, and we are talking femininity. It's kind of hard sometimes to tell the difference now between a male and a female in certain situations, and you know that's true. I mean, we've been driving along, I'd say, Mom, what is it? I have no idea. Well, we'll know by the time we get up there. When we get up there, we drive, oops, still don't know. Should be obvious by everything whether or not it is a boy or a girl or a man or a woman. That's a parental responsibility right from the get-go. And training involves training the little girl how to cook, how to sew, how to keep house, how to handle and nurture others. And the young boy, how to work and how to bust his knuckles and not think he's going to die. And the difference between, you know, a Crescent wrench and a Phillips screwdriver. And how to work safely. And how to sweat and like it. Let's break this down a little further to family duties. Notice Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Once again, I'm just moving along here, but virtually every subject we're going into, there's a whole plethora of scriptures that you can turn to and tie in with what we've already gone through. A lot in the epistles about apostolic Christianity on a daily basis. Living the way. It says here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 4 regarding the young women, and it talks about the aged men and how they should conduct themselves, the aged women, how they should conduct themselves and how they ought to be examples and be able to give advice without being preachy and overbearing and domineering to the younger women in the church. And that they teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. I've talked to kids. I love kids. I enjoy kids. I'll talk to teenagers, and one of the questions I ask one of them a couple of 3 years ago, when you go to high school, what's the number one problem you see among your fellow classmates? And he said, I can tell you exactly what that is. They don't feel like their parents love them. I said, really? Yep. Tell me why. They said, well, they're left to themselves. They hardly ever see their parents. And when they see them, they're so exhausted and tired, they don't have anything to do with them. They'll go to their mom or their dad and want to talk something over. I can't. I'm tired. Go watch television. Go turn on the computer. So they just grow up in the house feeling like they're in the way. You know why? Because they are. They're crimping their parents' lifestyle and they know it. So they look for validation, they look for love, they look for interest other places, and usually in the wrong places with the wrong people doing the wrong things. Love their husbands. Love their children. We should tell our children that we love them so many times a day we lose count and mean it every time we say it. Young women, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Then it talks about young men and so on. Homemakers, in other words. I know in our society today, some women need to work because of financial situations, but I do say this much. It would be great if you could gradually move to the point to where you don't have to work full-time all the time, and you could spend some time at home. And you could be taking care of the home and not be exhausted. Instead of trying to hold down a job and take care of the home, it would be really good, if possible, you and your husband could work it out to where you didn't have to work all the time, just some of the time, and then you could be home resting, and you could be home getting your prayer study done. You could be home being the homemaker that actually God says a woman should be. That's what it says right here. That's what it says. The meantime, when our wives do have to work to kind of get us over the hump, I hope the husbands will help around the home a little bit more. Homemakers. We need to have more homemakers in the church, and we need to have more young women being taught how to be homemakers. I've had young women out on visits tell me, I don't cook and I'm not going to ever learn how. They have told their fiancé, who later became their husband, tell you one thing, buddy, let's get this squared around right from the get-go. I don't do cooking. You know what? We need to recapture true values, and we need to bring back women knowing how to cook. Now, I have had meals cooked by men, and they were good, but I have never had a meal cooked by a man that's as good as a woman can cook. There's just a touch there. Women, pass on the ability to cook to the young women. Pass on the ability to sew to the young women. Pass on the ability to decorate the home, to learn about colors, and to learn about things that you are uniquely equipped to learn about and do that we don't have the slightest clue about as men. Let's don't lose this. This is apostolic Christianity we're talking about here, and you say, oh, this is 2004. Well, this is still God's Word, and we're still God's church. And whether it's 60 A.D. or 2004, Christianity is still Christianity. What about the men, the duties? Let's notice 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, speaking of the men. We need to be the breadwinners. We need to be the ones getting out there when it's raining and when it's cold. We need to be the one getting out there lifting and shoving and packing and driving. But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. That is powerful, isn't it? Once again, our wives are patient and they know that sometimes they have to help us. But can we move toward more and more fulfilling the duties we read about here in terms of the wife and the homemaker and the husband and the provider? Listen, people put down the idea of being a homemaker today. That is a tremendous calling. God doesn't put it down. He upholds it. Read Proverbs 31. One time I opened a bank account, and they said, what does your wife do? I said, she works. Where does she work? I said, at home. Oh, well, yeah. Look at all the creativity and all of the talent, all the ability and all of the planning and all the education, all the possibilities that you can do as a homemaker. It's not just washing dishes. And look at the leadership that we can provide as men when we figure out a way to work here and to work there and to bring it home and to watch our budget and to work together as a team to take care of the home and the household and the family. It's wonderful. Let's don't let the world decide for us the way our homes and our families will be in God's church. And I know, once again, I'm not talking about doing something drastic here. I'm talking about let's take a look at this and begin moving in this direction, working together. As we move in this direction, God will help us do it. It's all a part of apostolic Christianity. Fourth point. What about the lifestyles of a Christian? What about the lifestyles of a Christian? Are there certain ways that we ought to live our lives in terms of style, appearance? You know, quite often when we discuss modesty, the attitude is this. As long as we are less immodest than the world, we're okay. But see, the world's not the standard. I'm not as bad as they are, so I'm okay. But see, you may not be as bad as they are, but you're still bad. Just not bad as they are. If that's the attitude that is used and the measuring stick and the standard. Let's talk about this. Let's notice here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. Here's the Apostle Paul writing to the evangelist Timothy in an epistle about Christianity. Verse 9, 1 Timothy 2. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. What does that mean, modest apparel? Well, in the dictionary it says modesty is a state or quality of being modest, that it is reserved or it practices propriety in speech, dress, or behavior. It lacks pretentiousness and it has simplicity. In the Greek it means well-arranged, seemly, modest, of good behavior, etc. So it's talking about a particular appearance here. It's talking about a particular type of conduct. And Paul said, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness, which means propriety, and sobriety, which means moderation, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. In other words, not extravagant, not outlandish. Verse 10. Here's the guideline. But which becomes or is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, we don't want to start generating yardstick Christianity where we go around measuring skirt lengths and hair lengths, etc. That's not what we want to do. We're not policemen, etc. But let's don't go to the other extreme and forget all about certain propriety and certain standards and certain values that we want to measure up to in terms of the way we look. The most important thing is what's on the inside. But you know, when it's right on the inside, it'll begin to be right on the outside. Let's have both. Now, I've noticed tremendous improvement in the way our women in the church are dressing. And I'm asking you to take a look at it and to just give some thought to it. We can be stylish and be modest. And we must. Appropriate for the ladies to wear dresses to services and suit and tie for the men. We're presenting ourselves before the eternal. We can wear appropriate dresses and appropriate clothing and attire and breeches that are stylish but that are modest. This is part of apostolic Christianity. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Paul said, be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances, which means traditions, as I delivered them to you. In God's church, we do have traditions that are binding, based on the Bible. Then he goes into explaining about hair. Hair for women, hair for men. Notice verse 14. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Okay, now the next question. How long is too long? And really, I think the individual who might ask that ought to know. A man ought to have a haircut that's masculine. It ought not be like a woman's hair. I'm not going to trot out the ruler and start saying that's too long or whatever. You ought to look like a man when you get your hair cut. It ought not be all the way down your neck and back and all over your ears or whatever. But if a woman have long hair, verse 15, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Once again, style enters into this. Individuality enters into this. Some women have hair that's shorter and others have hair that's longer. Some wear it up, some wear it down. But when it's all said and done, it ought to be hair that's feminine. And that makes the woman look like a woman. We could figure this out. But if any man seem to be contentious, disagree, and doesn't want to follow these traditions, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God, Paul said. You see, we are to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Those of you who have children, you probably picked out the clothes your kids are going to wear today at church. You know, we are God's children. What kind of clothes would God have picked out for you to wear to church today? Let's be honest. We are to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We are to represent Him in our actions, in our words, in our appearance, in our work ethic, in our values and standards and virtues, in the way we live, the way. It takes time. But God will help us if we want to begin to move forward in all of these areas. He will. And we are moving forward. And I see lots of progress being made in all of these points. But we can't stop. We got to move on forward. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Now we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. You know, we are not to compare ourselves, but I will mention one thing to try to make the point. There are some churches in the world who don't have one iota of the truth, who are very modest in the way they dress, and who are very modest in the way they conduct themselves. They know that. They understand that point. Well, we ought to understand that point even better than they do. Ambassadors for Christ. John warns. See, we're still talking about apostles here. The Apostle John. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's what John said. Now, of course, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. But we better not be loving the ways of this world, the standards of this world. We better not be loving the attitudes of this world. And we better not be letting this world, which is Satan's world, dictate to us what our attitudes and our dress and our conduct is going to be. Because if we do that, we're not restoring apostolic Christianity. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And you're going to find one or the other of those two things, and sometimes both, in the institutions and in the activities of this society. Lust and pride, it's going to be there. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. We need to examine what kind of music we like and what kind of music we listen to. I thought I'd just find out what it's like. I haven't found out for a while. So I flipped on the radio the other day and listened to some rock music, and I quickly flipped it off. The words were just horrible. Pounding, 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 vile, filthy, obscene words. The dancing, wiggling and twisting and bumping and grinding. How is that proper? You think that's going to be allowed in a place of safety? Should we allow it in the church today? No, we shouldn't. Good music. That's what we need to have in the church. That's what we need to have in the homes of the brethren. Not just in church, but in every home. This means parents are going to have to step up and say, listen, let's start looking at the entertainment. Let's start looking at the sports. Let's start looking at pushing the way of the world back out of the church, back out of the homes, back out of the lives. And let's bring in God's way and have lots of fun with music and lots of fun with dancing and lots of fun with entertainment and lots of fun with sports and cards and chess, etc. But it must be done God's way. The attitude and example must be Christian. Once again, I could mention colleges where religions of this world have institutions. And they have standards, and they won't allow any of this garbage in there. And the young men and women cooperate. And they don't get involved in that garbage. They don't know the truth. But they know that isn't acceptable behavior. And it requires parental involvement. And the parents have got to want to be apostolic Christians. And ministers have got to be there to help and to lead and to set the example as well. And I'll tell you, this ties in with the most powerful apostle of all. You know who the most powerful apostle is? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Who was the number one apostle? Who was the chief apostle? Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, speaking of us, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Yep, he was an apostle. And he says something that covers a principle that undergirds everything I've been saying here about lifestyles. The apostle, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We can read about it over here in Matthew chapter 5. Let's turn there, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. Here's what Jesus Christ, the number one apostle, and therefore the one who really teaches perfectly apostolic Christianity, has to say. You are the light of the world, Matthew 5:14. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. It sets a fantastic example. Even when there's darkness everywhere. Let your light, verse 16, let your light so shine before men. Let the way you are shine. You don't have to push and preach, but let it shine and let your family and your young people and your kids shine before men. Setting the right example of living the right way. That's what he's saying. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Yeah, it takes effort. It takes sacrifice. It's tough. But God's Spirit is all powerful. And God will help us. And He will strengthen us. One other point. A lot in the apostles' teachings about interchurch or within congregation church relationships between us. Church relationships. Apostolic Christianity certainly covers that. It covers much more. It covers our relationship with God. Keep reading and fill in everything. It's a tremendous subject. We need to implement it. Notice here in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Church relationships. Now let's take these words to heart. These are inspired by God. Peter the Apostle wrote an epistle where he said, as Christians, this is how to live among yourselves. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto sincere love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Fervently. See that you love one another fervently. Now, how does that translate into action? How does fervent love for one another translate into action on a daily basis as a way of life? Let's quickly turn to some verses. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1. As a minister, I read this pretty often, but all of us ought to read it. How do we relate to one another? Rebuke not an older man. There's a lot in here about how we conduct ourselves toward one another in the church. Rebuke not an older man, but entreat him as a father. And relate to the younger men as brothers. And relate to the older women as mothers. And relate to the younger women as sisters with all purity. I just love reading about specifics in the Bible that are practical. And if we do them, boy, we get predictable results. It's all about respect here for the various categories. Age categories. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Verse 13, Galatians 5. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Verse 14, Galatians 5, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 15, notice carefully. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Bite and devour, attack, cut, criticize, make fun of. I'll bet you any parent in this room, you have children. If somebody starts making fun of your children or mistreating them, you're going to come to their rescue, aren't you? You don't like that, do you? I don't. I mean, I've told people before, you can jump all over me if you want to, but leave my son alone. You know God feels the same way? When we start biting and devouring one another and attacking one another and criticizing and picking on one another, we are picking on someone who is a begotten child of God. And I don't think Jesus Christ liked that because He died for that individual. He sacrificed His life for that person that you are making fun of, attacking, and giving a hard time to. That's the Son of God. That's the daughter of God. Christ died for them. You don't know how they relate to God, and they might have been praying for you last night, and they might be working at the problem that bothers you about them. I'm not saying we can't go to a brother and point out something. We should, and we ought to make a difference between right and wrong and good and evil. Absolutely, but it ought to be done in love. It ought not be done in a negative, mean way. Verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Believe me, I've got a lot to repent of on every single one of these points. And I've got a lot to work on every single one of these points. But I can tell you one thing, I've repented of those things and I'm working on them and I'm going to keep on repenting and working on them. And by the power of God's Holy Spirit, I'm going to get to where I need to be. I hope you will too. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation of Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, chapter 2, verse 2 of Philippians, Paul writes, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love. We have a whole lot of that in the church. Being of one accord, we have a whole lot of that. Being of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, just be interested in his interest, but every man also in the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, this attitude, this thinking. That's what we are to do, and that's how we are to relate, and that's how we are to care for one another. That's apostolic Christianity. We have a lot of it, but we need more of it. James, just right through the Bible, James chapter 3. James chapter 3 and verse 17. James 3:17, oldest brother of Christ. Look what he says, James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, willing to yield. Are you easy to be entreated? Can people come to you and entreat you, and will you listen, and am I, and will I listen? Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Church relationships, tremendously important. And I think that's one of our strengths. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25. A wonderful chapter here talking about the body of Christ. Notice here, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25. Just breaking into a thought here that there should be no schisms in the body, no divisions, no camps, can't stand camps, hate camps. No partiality, not going into any camp. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Boy, do we have care for one another. One of our strong points is the care we have for each other. That's great, but it's not enough. We need to keep growing in that. And we are, and we will. The same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Isn't that magnificent? That's apostolic Christianity. Now you, verse 27, are the body of Christ and members in particular. Talking about the way of life. This way of life, apostolic Christianity, where the rubber hits the road, involves not only what the apostles did, and they did magnificent things, and we will too, and are, but also what they taught under the inspiration of God. You will notice apostolic Christianity has boundaries. It has borders. There are parameters beyond which we are not to go. There are some restrictions. There are some do's and don'ts. But it's also about true freedom and true liberty and true power and true deliverance within God's law and God's way. Two more scriptures. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. How are we going to be able to do all this? We start by wanting to do it and by crying out to God to give us help in doing it. And this day pictures an unlimited source of unlimited power if we'll just take advantage of it. To do what we need to do, patiently, steadily, moving forward in living our lives according to what the apostles taught. And where'd they get that? They got it from the number one apostle, Jesus Christ. What we're talking about here are the teachings of Jesus Christ. True Christianity. Becoming more and more like Him. Following wherever He goes, in whatever direction He goes, at exactly the pace He goes there. Reflecting Him at all times. He gives us the power to do that. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but He's given us the spirit of power. We're talking about real power. We're talking about power that can help you think differently, help you talk differently, help you do what you ought to do, help you start changing from being irritating to being pleasant, changing from being hostile to being peaceful, changing from being discouraged to being optimistic, negative to being positive, changing from being wrong-headed to being easily entreated. Tremendous changes. I tell you, the power's there. It's there through God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. What a blessing of a sound mind. Let's conclude by turning to Jude, another brother of Jesus Christ. Jude, look what Jude said here in Jude chapter 1, it's the only chapter there, in verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, and James was the brother of Christ, so Jude was the brother of James, he's the brother of Christ. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, so he's talking to us, to those people. Those who are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, notice verse 2. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. That's what we want from top to bottom and side to side and front to back in the ministry and in the church. Peace and love be multiplied. Verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend. Takes work. Takes determination. Takes zeal. Takes relentless, irrepressible moving ahead and staying with it, that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered unto the saints. We're moving in that direction, and we're picking up speed, and we're getting there. Back to the apostolic Christianity that we've read about today. Back to the faith once and for all delivered unto the saints. Let's keep moving back to that faith. Or forward to that faith, depending on how you're looking at it. Let's keep striving and contending to get it right. Let's keep crying out to God to strengthen us and guide us so that we can completely restore true apostolic Christianity in every facet of our lives and of the church and of the work. Let's keep up the good work. Let's strive and contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. Let's be a part of this effort and crusade to restore true apostolic Christianity.